Read to you this morning from the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, beginning at verse 4. Give ear to the word of the Lord. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we study it. We pray that you would cause it to dwell in our hearts richly, to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might not sin against you, to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. The 20th century witnessed a remarkable explosion of interest in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of the 20th century, the so-called Azusa Street Revival took place in Los Angeles, California, which served as the catalyst for the spread of the charismatic, the modern charismatic and Pentecostal movement. Under the preaching of a man named William Seymour, participants at the Azusa Street Revival claimed to have experienced a new outpouring of the Spirit and claimed to be speaking and tongues as evidence of the Spirit's work. But centuries before William Seymour's preaching, the reformer John Calvin had taught extensively on the work of the Holy Spirit, so much so that many have called Calvin the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He meditated deeply on the Spirit's role in the life of the church and the life of individual Christians. And among the many places in Scripture which Calvin mined to develop this theology of the Spirit, John chapters 14 through 16 holds pride of place. Here Jesus instructs us. He promises the coming of the Helper, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. And Jesus' teaching in these chapters enables us to understand both the person and the work of the Spirit in the world. You may recall that in this section of John's Gospel, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. He speaks of their relationship to himself. He speaks of their relationship to one another. He speaks of their relationship to the world. And now he concludes by speaking of their relationship to the Spirit. After this discussion, the disciples will once again interrupt him, and he will address their question, which will ultimately bring this series of discourses to a close prior to his prayer that precedes his arrest. So I want us this morning to explore what Jesus teaches us about the relationship of believers to the Holy Spirit so that we are equipped as a congregation to understand and appreciate the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Jesus, we begin in verse 4, where Jesus is held off giving this intense, direct instruction on his departure and the imminent threat that the disciples will experience until now. He notes, and these things about the coming opposition of the world and the outpouring of the Spirit, I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who has sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? In other words, thus far, Jesus has managed to protect the disciples by deflecting attention from them to himself. Right? He has been the lightning rod. We see this happening again in chapter 18, verse 8, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says in 18, verse 8, I've told you, speaking to the folks who come to arrest him, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Jesus protects the sheep because he is the good shepherd. But the time is coming for his departure. He'll no longer be able to do so. And so they need to be prepared. And that's why Jesus is speaking so directly to them. But they, for their part, are still mystified by his words and behavior. They aren't asking the questions that they should be asking. Okay, now, technically, they actually did ask this question earlier. But they aren't asking it in the right way. They aren't asking it knowing that Jesus' departure is good news, that it is introducing a new period in the history of God's people for which they should be excited and understanding the joy that will be theirs. Instead, verse 6, we find that they are numbed with sorrow. But because I have said these things to you, verse 6, sorrow has filled your heart. But Jesus reiterates here that his departure is good news, right? We saw that several weeks ago as we preached through the text. Jesus is endeavoring to prepare them, to convince them that his departure is for their benefit. And so he reiterates that here in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. His departure is ultimately not a cause for discouragement, but for inquisitiveness and joy on their part. Well, why? Well, he explains, right? For if I do not go away, verse 7, second part of it, the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. I will send him to you. He will come. He will comfort you. As we read this morning in 2 Corinthians, that God is the comforter of his people. He comforts us so that we might be enabled to comfort one another. The Spirit comes as the helper, the advocate, or the comforter of his people. But the same Spirit who in Isaiah's words, in Isaiah 61 verse 3, Isaiah announced that the Spirit would anoint Jesus to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So Jesus is reiterating to them that the Spirit will now comfort them. He will turn their sorrow into joy. This promise parallels what he had said earlier. If you look back in chapter 14, recall verses 16 through 18, where Jesus said to the disciples already, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, right? Jesus is departing, but the Spirit remains with us, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. It is to their advantage that Jesus departs. After all, while Jesus was present on earth, prior to his departure. He could only be present corporeally, that is bodily, in one place at any given time. However, now by the Spirit, he is present with us in all places at all times. He has not left us orphans. He is with us always, even to the end of the world. Right? It is to our advantage that Jesus has gone away, that he has ascended to the Father. So the Spirit, Jesus insists here right out of the chute, is our comforter. He will comfort the disciples in their sorrow. Next, Jesus goes on to emphasize, right, this is something that he's already said, but now he says something new in light of what he has just said about the world's opposition to them. He insists that the Spirit is not only the comforter of his disciples, the Spirit is the convictor of the world. The Spirit is the convictor of the world. Verse 8. And when he has come, when the Spirit has come, and of course we know now the Spirit has already come. This is a present reality for us. For the disciples, it was a future reality. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Note that Jesus insists, in other words, that it's the Spirit who will empower the advance of the gospel in the world. He is the one who will bring light and life to a dark and dead world. It's not primarily my job. It's not primarily your job or the disciples' job to convict the world. That lies beyond our power. Our power is to bear witness, as Jesus said back in chapter 15, verse 27, right? You also will bear witness, he said to the 12, and by application, we also bear witness. So we bear witness, but it is the Spirit who must convict, who must lead the world into a genuine knowledge of and belief in Jesus. There's no hope in the world. There's no hope ultimately in us. There is only hope in the life-giving Spirit of truth. He is the Lord, we confess in the Nicene Creed, and the life-giver, the giver of life. Jesus has already said back in chapter 15, verse 26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Notice that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Now, in the context of John's Gospel, who is the truth? Well, Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. In other words, he's the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit focuses people as the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit focuses people upon the person and work of Christ. Right? He will testify of me. This is his calling. And it is his desire. He doesn't glorify himself, right? The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. He draws attention to Jesus Christ. He glorifies Jesus. So how does the Spirit testify of Jesus? How does he draw attention to Jesus? Well, Jesus himself tells us, right? He will convict the world, Jesus tells us, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then notice the way Jesus defines each of these. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Right? Notice that each of these things the Spirit does orient the world to Jesus Christ and to his person and work. So let us look at each of these in turn and see the way this works out. So the Spirit testifies of Jesus, and the way the Spirit testifies of Jesus is by convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So first, the Spirit convicts the world of sin because they do not, Jesus says, believe in me. Now, we emphasized last week in our discussion of the world that our primary problem as sinners is not that we do the wrong thing. That's not our primary problem. Our primary problem is that we serve the wrong Lord. Our primary problem is that we serve the wrong Lord. We are rebels in the world. We are pirates in the world. Our loyalty is to some Lord other than the Lord of all. Now, do pirates sometimes do nice things? Sure. Sometimes they're really kind and loyal to one another. The problem is their fundamental loyalty. The problem with the world is that the world does not believe in Jesus. That is the root from which all other sin grows and flowers and blossoms. And so the primary role of the Spirit is to convict the world that they do not believe in Jesus. The Spirit testifies of Christ. He orients people to Jesus because Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from our sin and from damnation. John wrote earlier, in John chapter 1, verse 10, in the prologue, he said that Jesus, the Word, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Right? Didn't recognize him. Didn't, even his own people, right? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And this unbelief, right, is the primary sin of the world. It is the primary sin of the world. The world continues to refuse to acknowledge Jesus as God's King, and this is what God calls the world to do, to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and to worship and serve Him as God's Christ, God's anointed one. From that unbelief, all other sins proceed. Calvin writes in his commentary, he says, unbelief is mentioned here because it separates us from Christ, and consequently, nothing is left to us but sin. If you do not have Christ, right, no matter how altruistic you are, if you aren't doing what you're doing to the glory of God through Jesus Christ, then that action is sin. It's done to serve some other God, some other Lord. In short, Calvin goes on, with these words, Jesus condemns the corruptions and depravity of human nature, lest we should think that there is even one drop of uprightness in us without Christ. Without Christ, you are lost. Without Christ, the world is lost. Without Christ, America is lost. The Spirit convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. Second, right, this brings us to the second thing the Spirit convicts the world of. The Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, the Spirit holds before the world Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension as the only source of acceptance with God, as the only source of righteousness. The world seeks righteousness, right? And what do we mean by that? In other words, the world seeks justice. Think about all the talk of social justice. The world seeks, in other words, the world seeks a sense of moral superiority. Right? Isn't that what righteousness is? It's a sense of moral superiority, a way to feel good about itself. The world seeks that in all kinds of fruitless places. Right? The worship of false gods, racial identity, blood sacrifice, at least in the ancient world, and in our world, an abortion, multiculturalism, the forced redistribution of wealth in the welfare state, universal health care, the promulgation and protection of the sexual revolution, the protection of the planet, recycling, composting. I don't know. Right? We seek, right? We want to feel good about ourselves. I am righteous. How do I know? I am righteous because I fill in the blank. Whatever the world puts in that blank other than Christ is from the pit of hell. That's what the Spirit convicts us of. The Spirit drives us to Christ. The Spirit declares that all our attempts at righteousness are empty and vacuous. The only source of righteousness is Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, raised, and ascended. Right? Woe is me if I do not preach Christ crucified. There is no other hope for salvation and acceptance with God. There is no other hope for a future of joy and prosperity. Not religious performances, not welfare programs, not secret knowledge and handshakes, right? Not sexual licentiousness or greed or debauchery or good works. The Spirit summons men, women, and children to turn from these false sources of righteousness, these false ways to appear morally superior. The Spirit summons us to turn from that unbelief and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. He is the world's only hope. As Paul writes to the Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, that is, declared righteous with God, declared accepted by God, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice in His blood." Right? Christ crucified is your only hope through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Your only hope is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Apart from Him, you will perish, your children will perish, this nation will perish. But if we turn from our unbelief and turn in faith to this Jesus so preached, then God will be pleased with us and begin working on our behalf. The Spirit is the one who will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, and finally, of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Right? The Spirit is the one who enables us to know who won in the great contest between good and evil. Not only who won, but who will win. One of the realities that every human being must confront, whether believer or unbeliever, is the contrast between good and evil, light and darkness, the problem of evil. We witness evil in the world. We endure evil in our own experience, right? Whether it's personal evil or the corruption that's in the world, sickness, suffering. And we often practice evil ourselves. not the evil that the world calls evil, homophobia and other nonsense of that sort, but we lie and we deceive. We break our oaths. We betray our friends. We live in malice and envy. That's evil. However, right, as those made in the image of God, right, even while we practice evil, right, which we do, we simultaneously long for its destruction and elimination. Right, this is just part of being made in the image of God. We want other people's evil punished, even when we don't want ours. We don't like it when other people deceive us. The Spirit declares that the decisive battle and the contest between good and evil has already been fought, and that evil has been defeated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of judgment because the ruler of this world has been cast down. He has been judged. He has been defeated. The day that Jesus was crucified is the day of his victory over the kingdom of darkness and its ruler, Satan. Sin shall be eliminated and death shall be destroyed because Satan has been defeated. Hallelujah. This is what Paul writes to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus disarmed, he defeated principalities and powers, right? These evil forces of darkness. Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Isn't that good news? Evil has been broken. Death has been broken. Sin has been broken. Satan has been broken. He has been cast down. And that is good news. Goodness shall triumph because goodness has already triumphed. It's the Spirit who enables the world to see that, to reorient its assessment of who won, right? Who did the Romans think won when they crucified Jesus? Who did the Jews think won? They thought they won. Who did Satan think won? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they had known what was going to happen. It's what Paul tells us. It's what Lewis captures in the sacrifice of Aslan. By his death, he broke the power of death, the power of sin, and the power of Satan. Praise God. So the Spirit, Jesus tells us that the Spirit testifies of Jesus by convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Notice how all of these are oriented to the person of Christ. Again, 15 verse 26, when the Spirit comes, what will he do? He will testify of me. The Spirit directs the world to Jesus Christ as their only hope in life and in death. So, the Spirit is the comforter of the disciples. The Spirit is the convictor of the world. And finally, the Spirit is the instructor of the church, beginning at verse 12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Right? Jesus has been teaching the disciples, endeavoring to prepare them, but they are so overwhelmed by their experience that they can't quite, they just can't process it all right now. Already, Jesus had promised back in chapter 14, verse 26, he says to them, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you, right? This was his promise to the 12. The Spirit would recall to their minds all that Jesus had said and done. And the Gospels are the fruit of that promise, correct? The Gospels that we have in our New Testament are the fruit of that promise and the foundation of the church on the apostles and prophets. Here in our text today, Jesus goes beyond that in his promise to the apostles, and he promises to guide them into the future in the establishment of the church. He says, verse 13, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, right? He will tell you these things that I would like to tell you. He will not speak on his own authority. He's not going to be doing his own thing as though he's moving beyond Jesus. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will tell you the significance of my death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. He will guide you. He will direct you, speaking specifically to the 12. The Spirit will explain the significance of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and enable them to understand how Jesus' life and teaching affect the various issues that would confront the church, whether the inclusion of the Gentiles and the people of God, or the place of circumcision in the church, or the role of the ceremonial law, right? The Spirit leads and guides the church. Jesus' words here to the apostles imply that by the Spirit, the faith, in Jude's words, was once for all delivered to the saints. The Spirit would guide the disciples, the 12, into all truth. Once the church was established on the foundation of the apostles' teaching, there was no need for further revelation. The commentator Frederick Gaudet explains, the expression all the truth contains the thought that during the present economy, that is our time now, no new teaching respecting Christ will come to be added to that of the apostles. We don't need it. We have all that is necessary to life and godliness, in the words of the Westminster Confession. Gaudet says that the words of 1426 that we read earlier contain the formula for the inspiration of our Gospels. Verse 13 here gives that of the epistles and the apocalypse, that is, the book of Revelation. Right, while the Spirit continues to guide and instruct the church to this day, he does so through the written revelation of the apostles, through the New Testament. He does not give new revelation. The Spirit works through the Word to guide the church. And Calvin writes in his commentary on this section, he says, for as soon as the Spirit, right, because the papacy claimed that they had access to secret teachings of Jesus that they could pull out of the drawer at any time to address new issues, just like Pentecostalism does. Calvin wrote, for as soon as the Spirit is severed from Christ's Word, the door is open to all sorts of craziness and impostures. The Spirit is united to the Word. He delights to guide and teach the church today through the Word, because he led the apostles into all truth. Jesus ties the teaching of the Spirit to himself. Notice throughout this section, the Spirit does not reveal esoteric mysteries of his own devising. He speaks precisely what Christ tells him to speak. Notice verse 14. Verse 13, right? He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. In other words, Jesus speaks to the Spirit, and then the Spirit will speak to the 12, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, he will glorify Jesus, For he will take of what is mine, again, Jesus will speak to him, and then he will declare it to you. And this isn't arrogant for Jesus to say it. Well, it would be if he were just a man. Because Jesus himself is speaking to them what the Father gave to Jesus. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Right? The Father spoke to Jesus, and then Jesus spoke to the 12, and now Jesus is going to speak to the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to speak to the 12. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine, and he will declare it to you. The Spirit glorifies, that is, he makes much of Jesus in the life of the church. And by glorifying Jesus, he glorifies the Father. So Jesus then concludes by returning to what he has already said. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Right? A little while, and you will not see me refers, of course, to Jesus' crucifixion. A little while, and you will see me refers to his resurrection. Because I go to the Father refers to his ascension. Jesus' departure, he wants them to understand his departure is for their advantage. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus reveals, therefore, in these words today, that the work of the Spirit is to continue his own work in the world. The Spirit will comfort the disciples, he will convict the world, and he will teach or instruct the church. These works the Spirit continues to perform in one way or another to this day. So what do Jesus' words reveal to us about the person of the Spirit? Who is the Spirit, and how should we think of him? First, we should note carefully that Jesus' words reveal that the Spirit is a person, not a force. The Spirit is a person and not a force. When Jesus introduced the Spirit back in chapter 14, verse 16, how does he speak of him? Remember what Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Jesus says, the Father will provide you another helper, a helper like me. Right? The Spirit is like Jesus, and Jesus is a person. He's not just a force or an idea. And so likewise, the Spirit is a person. Our gospel implies this throughout these chapters by the pronouns that it uses to identify the Spirit. Here's your language lesson for the day. In Greek, as in Latin and some other inflected languages, every noun has a given gender. Right? Nouns are either masculine, feminine, or neuter. When pronouns refer to a specific noun, they typically match the gender of the noun to which they refer. In Greek, the word for spirit, pneuma, it's also the word for wind, breath. It's neuter. That word is neuter in the Greek language. It's just its given gender. It doesn't necessarily imply anything. But we would expect by the conventions of the language that when pronouns refer to pneuma, refer to the Spirit, that they would also be neuter. However, throughout here, John, translating Jesus' Hebrew into Greek, John consistently uses the masculine pronoun to refer to the Spirit. All right, so verses 7 and 8 in our text, right, are translated accurately here, where Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. It's not, I will send it to you. And when he comes, when ekenos, when that one comes, He comes. He will abide with you. He will convict the world. He will instruct the church. The Spirit is a He, not an it. He is a person, not a force. And so He should be addressed and talked about as such. He is at work in the world. And this is consistent, right, with the works that He performs. As a person, He comforts us. As a person, He convicts the world. As a person, He instructs the church. So, for example, when we read the history of the church recorded in Acts, we find the Spirit active in all of these ways, right? He is the one to whom Ananias and Sapphira lie and whom they test in chapter 5, verses 3 and 9. He is the one who empowered Stephen to witness boldly, chapter 6, verse 10, who told Peter to preach to Cornelius, chapter 10, verse 19, and who empowered Cornelius and his household to believe the gospel, chapter 10, verse 44. He is the one who revealed that there was going to be a great famine in Judea, chapter 11, verse 28, who sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, in chapter 13, verse 4, who guided the decision of the Jerusalem Council, in chapter 15, verse 28. He is the one who prevented Paul from preaching in Asia, who raised up men to serve as elders of the church in Ephesus in chapter 20, verse 28, and who predicted Paul's arrest in Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 11. In other words, the Spirit leads the church because the Spirit is a person. He is continuing Jesus' work in the world. All right, the Spirit is a person. Second, we learn in our text today that the Spirit is God. He is divine. He is one with the Father and the Son. He is the third person of the Trinity. So consider the variety of ways in which the deity of the Spirit is implied in these chapters of John. First, as we already saw, Jesus refers to the Spirit as another helper like Himself. He tells us that to have the Spirit is to have Him. Notice chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So how does Jesus come to us? In the person of the Spirit. Indeed, if we have the Spirit, then it's not only Jesus who dwells with us. Jesus tells us in chapter 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Right? If we have the Spirit, in other words, we have not only Jesus, we also have the Father. So if the Spirit is another helper, if to have the Spirit is to have the Father and the Son, then certainly the Spirit must be divine, for the Father and the Son are also divine. Second, Jesus routinely calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. In other words, He is the Spirit of Jesus. But He's also the Spirit of the Father. Notice chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. So notice that Jesus says He will send the Spirit. That's referring to Pentecost, right? That's a historical event that happens. But the identity of the Spirit is that the Spirit proceeds, present tense, from the Father. That's who He is. He is breathed out by the Father eternally. Even as the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, so the Spirit is eternally breathed out of the Father. He is God. He partakes of the divine nature. Finally, notice again the parallel between the Son and the Spirit. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, whose glory does Jesus seek? Whose glory does Jesus seek? Jesus pursues the glory of the Father. He doesn't pursue his own glory, right? He doesn't speak on his own authority. He speaks exactly what the Father has told him to speak. Chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says this, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." So notice now what Jesus says about the Spirit. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. In other words, the same relationship between the Son and the Father exists between the Spirit and Jesus. The Father gives words to Jesus. Jesus gives those words to the Spirit. The Spirit gives those words to the apostles. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together because they are one. There is one God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. And so even as Jesus is eternal God, remember John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we could also say, in the beginning was the Spirit, and the Spirit was with God, and the Spirit was God. The Spirit is divine. All right, finally, I want you to note into the Christocentricity of the Spirit. Big word. What does that mean? It means that the Spirit is centered on Christ, right? The Spirit delights to point to Christ. He is, after all, the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of Christ. And so he testifies, chapter 15, verse 26, he testifies of Christ, right? When he comforts us, how does he do so? He brings Christ near to us. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." How does Christ come to us? Through the Spirit. When the Spirit convicts the world, of what does he convict the world? Of their sinful refusal to believe in Jesus, of the only hope for righteousness in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and of the defeat of the ruler of the kingdom of darkness through Jesus' death and resurrection. Notice, in all of this, the Spirit focuses the world upon him, upon Jesus. It says, "Look, behold Christ." And when the Spirit instructs the apostles, and he instructs us through them, what does the Spirit teach us? He leads us into all truth. He leads us to Christ and all that Christ has revealed to them already and all that he intends for the history of the church. He takes Jesus' word and entrusts that word to us. The Spirit does not glorify himself. He does not go off on his own, crafting his own message about the centrality of the Spirit. It's not what he does. He focuses the attention of the church upon the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. All right, so what does that mean? How do you know? How do we know that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us? Is it because we speak in tongues, prophesy of the future, read others' thoughts and intents, or foretell their life course, or enter into some kind of trance? Not according to John or to Jesus. The way the Spirit manifests himself in our lives is by focusing us increasingly on the person and work of Christ. Are you making much of Christ? Are you making much of his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father? Are you making much of the forgiveness of sins, righteousness before God, and deliverance from Satan that Christ's work has accomplished? Are you growing in your understanding of those things and in your love for Jesus because of his work? If you are, then the Spirit of glory and of grace, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth is at work in your life. And so rejoice and give thanks. The Spirit delights to make much of Christ. And so the more we make of Christ, the more we know the Spirit of God is being poured out upon us. And this, by the way, is the genius of the church calendar. It's one of the reasons that we as a congregation, that our elders have decided that throughout the course of the year, we follow the church calendar. Because what does the church calendar declare? At the center of human history is the anticipation of Christ, the birth of Christ, the revelation of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and Christ's pouring out of the Spirit upon the church. Every year, that's what you celebrate in the church calendar. Christ is at the center of all. America is not at the center of all. You're not at the center of all. I'm not at the center of all. Our particular congregation is not at the center of all. Christ is at the center of all. And that's what the calendar announces. Jesus is Lord. The Spirit testifies of Christ. And this is why the Spirit repeatedly brings the church back to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These sacraments preach to us of the death and resurrection of Jesus. On this table, the Spirit sets before our eyes the death and resurrection of Jesus and summons us to believe that it's only through Jesus that we can be forgiven of our sin, reconciled to the Father, and overcome the darkness that is in the world. And so let us give thanks for Jesus and pray that the Spirit would keep us ever focused upon Him. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that He is died, buried, risen again, and ascended to your right hand, and that this is glorious good news, and that your Spirit has given us eyes to see and a heart to understand these things, to know that Christ is Lord, that our only source of righteousness is in Him, our only hope for victory over darkness is in Him, and the only hope for the future of the world is in Him. We give thanks and we praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen.